Okay, now we're going to pick up on the summary of Jesus' upper room discourse, and this is in conclusion of John chapter 16, which we finished this evening. And so this summary really doesn't just cover the summary of what we covered this evening, but the whole of those three or those four chapters, because John chapters again 13, 14, 15, and 16 give us information about one discourse that Jesus gave to the disciples, again on the night before the crucifixion. And so, yeah, I know I keep mentioning that, but it's always important to keep that in mind because it sets the mind, the mindset, not only of Jesus, who's facing the cross, but of the disciples, who are about to experience, Jesus, being betrayed. We know how Peter's going to respond to that in the garden, right? When he pulls out his sword and goes to defend the Lord, and then gets rebuked for that. But it speaks of the mindset of Jesus, who's willing to go to the cross. He's willing to face the cross. But he's not so overwhelmed by the stress of the cross. And it is stressful. It's very stressful. But he's not so overwhelmed by the stress of it that he's not willing to show love to the disciples. Matter of fact, we could go back to John chapter 13. And even in the opening verse of John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing," and so he had full knowledge of this, "Jesus knowing that his hour had come," and that hour is the hour of his crucifixion. It is the hour of his death. But he knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we talked about the word "end" there, the Greek word telos, and it can mean to the end of his ministry. But telos there can also mean that he loved them to the fullest. And it could be that John, both ideas would work. There's no tension there. But it says that he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And so what we find in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 is an expression of Jesus' love. And how did he love them? Well, he loved them by humble example. We know the very next few verses, he washes their feet, he lays aside his garments and takes on and girds himself with a towel, the form of a servant, the lowest of servants, I might add. And he begins to wash their feet. And we know how the disciples respond to us, with Peter in particular. You know, he says, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus, has to correct him. I mean, there's so much correction going on here. Jesus has to correct him. He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And meros there in the Greek means fellowship. It means you have no fellowship with me. And of course, Peter doesn't like to hear that. He says, "Oh, well, Lord, wash my feet, wash my hands, my head, my whole body." Jesus is like, "No, you're going too far again, Peter. You go from one end, go to the other. I'm trying to get you back to what I'm dealing with here." And he says, there's no need. You're bathed, but not all of you. And then, of course, he spoke of Judas. But he went on to say, but you have only your need for your feet to be washed. And then he tells the disciples, he says, "Do you understand what I've done to you? With this example," which is an example of humility, it's an example of selfless love, it's an example of forgiveness. And he says, you're to wash one another's feet. You're to be servants to each other. You're to live sacrificially. You're to love and forgive. And he gives them this illustration. So when it talks about that he loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, we know that he loved them by humble example. He loved them by the truth that he communicated to them. And there was much truth that he communicated in this upper room discourse. I have an audio version of the Bible. which I bought some years ago when I was at Southwestern Seminary, back in 04, 05 or something. It was the Bible on MP3. And I love it because I can take sections of it. I can take certain books of the Bible or chapters of the Bible, and I can download it. And what I've done over the last week is I've taken John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 and converted them to WMA files, Windows Media Audio. You can do WAV files as well. But I burned it onto a CD, and I've just been, when I drive around, I'm just listening to it. I'm just letting it play through again and again and again. And I have to be mindful of, you know, the driving and that sort of stuff, but I'm listening to it. And I'm trying to listen to it as a unit. Because remember that when Jesus is in the upper room, he's talking to them. He's communicating these things. And this, you know, we don't know how long it took him to wash the disciples' feet. I don't know if anybody's ever timed that sort of thing. You know, how thorough do you have to be? Because you know if Jesus did it, he did a good job and got them all the little piggies, and, you know, got all that dirt out. And, I mean, when he got through, those feet were clean. So, you know, what did it take? Well, you got a dozen, you know, disciples there. What are we talking? 10 minutes per foot? I don't know. Hour, hour and a half? I mean, who knows? But the discourse itself, if I'm just listening to it as I'm you know, driving around, it probably doesn't take 30 minutes. I mean, even the Lord's Prayer in John 17 can be listened to in 3.5-4 minutes, and that's at a slow pace. So, you know, it's not like it's a long presentation, but the content, it's so rich. And, of course, there's repetition. You know, he talks about love. He talks about his leaving to go to the Father. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit twice. It's some things that he repeats, and a good teacher will do that. A good teacher will repeat, because that's how we learn, by inculcation, by repetition. We hear things over and over again. And it gets into our psyche, and then we begin to plug that into life, and we begin to integrate that into our everyday experiences. But we see this example of how he loved. What form did that take? And that's important, because remember that Jesus gave the commandment. Huh? So, when Jesus commands the disciples, and he says, a new commandment that I give to you. And what is that new commandment? That you love others as I have loved you. Do we want to obey that command? If we do, then we have to know how Jesus loved. Because you can't obey the command if you don't know how he loved. You must understand the life of Christ. You must delve into the Scriptures. You must understand who Christ is. You must understand how he loved to obey that command. And you say, well, I want to be an obedient to the word believer. Well, good. That requires knowledge. You cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge precedes application. You cannot live what you do not know. You must learn God's word in order to live his will. But you must get into the life of Christ. You must look at who he is. How did he live? You know, Sherry and I were talking the other day about Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul uses it as an example of humility. Remember over in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Where he says, do nothing from selfishness or what? Empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Right? And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, he's talking about that selfless love. Building other people up, that elevating other people. And while he's talking about this, he talks about Christ, who is the epitome of humility. And he says, have this attitude, that is, of selflessness, of regarding others as more important than yourselves, as building them up. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, it is possible for you to have the same mind and the same attitude that Christ himself had. And then he goes on. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But when it says that he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he forfeited some of his divine attributes. It means he forfeited his right to use some of those attributes. In other words, he didn't rely upon his divinity. How did we were talking about it the other day? How did Macaulay put that?
Well, I was talking about.
Yeah.
I always had a problem with that verse that he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped.
Uh huh.
And Macaulay was saying that he didn't count his equality with God as an advantage.
Right.
I think that's what I said.
Yeah, as something to be taken advantage of.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So that was the part. That's where I was talking.
Yeah, yeah. So he didn't use his equality with God to a personal advantage.
Right, right.
He relinquished the right to use those divine attributes. And in the sense that he was obedient, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it goes on to talk about how God highly exalted him and so on. But the point is just that in Paul's writings, he's going to reference Christ as the example, even over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Where he's talking to the elders in 1 Peter 5:1, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Okay, so he's telling them to shepherd, to lead, to feed, to protect, because that's what a shepherd does, the flock. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, you lead not only by teaching, but by example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, notice what he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. Now that language to me is indicative of the upper room in which Jesus took upon himself the towel and took upon himself the form of a servant. And nobody forced him into a humble position. It's not like they grabbed him to the neck and drove him down and said, wash the feet. It's not like it was a forced humility. It was a genuine humility. That is, it was something that was born out of his own nature. He humbled himself. And that's what he's telling these younger men here. He says, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And then verse 7, casting all of your anxiety upon the Lord, because he cares for you. I'd said earlier, 1 Peter 5:5 was that verse, but it's actually 5:7. But again, you know, the language is that he's referencing Christ, that Christ is the example for such behavior, whether it's toward each other within the body of Christ, like Paul is dealing with in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, or whether this is to leaders in the church. This is how they are to behave. This is how they are to conduct themselves, that Christ becomes the example, the role model for the believer. So again, when we're thinking of Christ in the upper room, we're thinking of the love that he displayed towards the disciples. And John 13:1 sets the precedent for everything that follows. Because everything that follows in that chapter is an example of his love. Now it continues on. It continues on right up to his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his love that continues even now. But we see it borne out in that upper room. And that's one of the things that I was hoping to point out. So I'm going to go off the notes here, and feel free to interrupt or have a question if you want. So Jesus knew he was about to be betrayed and to face illegal trials, mockings, beatings, crucifixion, and the wrath of God for our sin. And that last one is really the most difficult one, because remember that as Christ went through the trials, as he went through the mockings, the beatings, the scourgings, he didn't say anything, during that time. Even when they were driving the nails, he didn't cry out. And it's because of, that reference in the passage in Isaiah, that as the lamb is silent before his shearers, so will the Son of Man be, that he would not cry out. But he did cry out at one point, and that was when our sin was judged upon him. When the sky grew dark and God collected all of our sin and placed it upon Christ and judged him. And the wrath of God that belonged to us, that was rightfully ours, was placed upon him. And he was judged. He was made to bear the punishment for our sin. And it was at that moment that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's the moment, everything coming up to this. But my point is that Jesus knew he was about to face these things. And even with this in his mind, he still had love for the disciples. He still took the time to teach them, to prepare them, to model humility for them. Now, not only did he know that he was about to face these things, but he also knew that his disciples would be shaken by these events and would scatter and hide in fear. And we know this because of what he says in John 16:32, his final words of the discourse before he goes into the prayer, which is our section starting next week. But he says in John 16:30, I put 32, but it's really 33. Well, let me read verse 32. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered." Oh, that was the right verse. That was the right verse. Okay. So he knew they would be scattered and that they would hide in fear. So verse 32, let me read it. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And a few verses on that. Let's look at Matthew 26:56. Which says, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled." So they did do what he said they would do. They left him and fled. And I can imagine them running in fear. The sense of uncertainty that must have filled their souls, of all this time spent with Jesus and feeling absolutely secure and confident, discussions about the kingdom. Remember, Peter said, we've left everything, what are we going to get? And Jesus said, you're going to be seated upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter's thinking, yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
You are the Son of God.
Yeah, you're the Son of God. Right, I mean, these bold statements and these big ideas. I mean, they're thinking kingdom language here. The kingdom's going to come in. I mean, the kingdom was so... to know the subject of the kingdom is really to understand so much that's going on. And it so penetrated into their thinking that they were expecting a literal earthly kingdom with Jesus to be seated upon the throne of David, to rule from Jerusalem, and this whole new world order would come into being. And even remember after the resurrection in Acts 1, they come to Jesus and say, is it now? Now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, even then they were just like, eh. I mean, the kingdom, it was just so dominant. Of course, we know the kingdom will come. And we're to pray for the kingdom to come. We're to seek the kingdom. But the kingdom is yet future. It is still yet future. And it will come. Jesus will be seated on that throne in Jerusalem, in Israel. But the disciples had this idea of what they were to expect. And so when Jesus goes through the trials, again, the mockings, the beatings, the scourgings, you know, everything in their world is just, all of a sudden, it's just thrown apart. And they're feeling vulnerable. They're thinking, what's happening here? The king himself is being crucified. It's not supposed to happen.
Yeah.
I mean, it really must have just really sent them reeling, you know, to try to put their mind around it. And then over in John chapter 20, even after the resurrection, remember we looked at this verse earlier, John 20:19, even after the resurrection, the disciples are still hiding in fear. And in John 20, verse 19, it says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So here's this picture of the disciples. Where are they? They're in hiding. Remember, they scattered. They fled. They're locked behind doors. They're in hiding. And they're afraid. And Jesus has to come to them. And he does come to them. And he says, and he came into their, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he had to show them both his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Oh boy, they must have really been quite overwhelmed with joy. I mean, to see that and to have that moment with the Lord, the resurrected Lord. I mean, that's powerful too. And then, of course, we see the disciples after Pentecost, and they're new. They're bold. You know, and some people have said, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't resurrected. You know, they just had a vision, and they were just hopeful, you know, that things were going to... Excuse me. They died. They were martyrs. They died because of their faith in Christ. They believed that the Lord was resurrected. They believed that he came back from the dead. One isn't going to die for a lie. That just doesn't happen. But they were bold, because they had seen the risen Lord. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, look, when Jesus appeared, he appeared to James and Peter and the disciples, and appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them are still alive. They live over here on such and such a street. Go talk to them if you want to. And last of all, he appeared to me. I mean, people are around. You go talk to them. It's objective, verifiable evidence. Would it be upheld in a court of law? These are eyewitness testimonies, what we're talking about here. You know, the Bible says on the testimony of two or three, a matter is confirmed. 500, excuse me, that's a pretty big number. But the point is that, you know, here they would be shaken by the events that they were coming. And it would lead them to flee and to be scattered and eventually go into hiding. And all that would be turned around with the resurrection of Christ. So going on in the notes here, because he loved them, Jesus prepared them for the trials ahead. And I looked at John 13:1, where it says that, he knew his hour had come, and he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And then in John 16:33, where he tells them, he says, these things, and again, the reference to these things is all that has been said from John 13 up until the close of this chapter. These things I have spoken to you. And this says that divine revelation can be verbalized. It can be, and not only that, but it can be written down. Because what we're reading is a deposition that John wrote concerning the very words of Christ. And so he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have. And we talked earlier in our exegesis of the passage about how this is a present active subjunctive. Subjective mood is the mood of possibility. In other words, based on the teaching of the words of Christ, they may have peace. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. It's possibility. It's not a foregone conclusion. It's not a fact. But the things that Christ communicated would serve as a foundation for them to have peace. So you want peace as a Christian? Know truth. Know what Christ has said. And if you know what Christ has said and you live in the reality of that revelation and you live by faith in the Son of God and the things that He has revealed, you will know peace. It's a possibility. But the subjunctive mood implies that possibility is based on that which He has taught, never separate from. And that's why He says, these things I have spoken to you, there's the doctrine, so that you may have peace.
There's a bumper sticker.
Mm-hmm.
No Jesus, no peace.
No Jesus, no peace. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a clever statement. Yeah. I like that. Now He says, in the world you have tribulation. Now that's present active indicative. And again, indicative is declarative. It's just simply a statement of fact. In the world you have tribulation. Okay, you've got it. And you've got it just because you're in the world, and you have it also because you are a Christian. Because you know the Lord and because you choose to walk with the Lord, that puts you in a place of holiness. The world doesn't want you. The world doesn't like you any more than it liked Christ when He came into the world. Remember, I mean, we're called to be, you know, lights in the world, but He is the light. And remember John 3:19, that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so you want to be little lights for Christ. Well, the world's going to treat you the same way they treated Christ. You want to speak truth and love. You want to show grace. Remember, Jesus came into the world. You know, he took upon Himself humanity and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you want to live a life of grace and truth. Well, what did they do with the grace and truth that was presented to them? John 12:37, though He had performed so many miracles before them, yet they were not believing in Him. And at one point Jesus says, you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth.
Yeah.
Right? You want to kill me, a man who's told you. So here you come along, little light, and you're going to show grace, and you're going to show truth, and you're going to show love, and what do you think the world's going to do? The world hates you. It doesn't love you. The world hates you. And of course, we talked previously about what is the world. It is Satan's world system. It's a very complex system. It speaks to our education, our values, our philosophies, just total outlook on life. But it is a philosophy. It is a system that is, at its very core, a one that excludes God and elevates self. And so when He says, in the world you have tribulation, He's talking about that world system. But then He says, but take courage. And this is a command. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And so Christ's victory is our victory. And I think of John chapter 5, 1 John. 1 John. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Listen, live by faith. Walk in the light of God's truth. Obey His word. Because there's your victory. And you're going to have tribulation. Welcome to Christianity. Okay, it's what we know. But the victory comes for those who live by faith. In verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not only a victory that we have positionally in Christ, it is a victory that we have throughout our daily experience as we live out God's word. So going back to the notes here. Because He loved them, Jesus prepared them for the trials ahead. And he instilled knowledge that would result in fruitful lives after His resurrection when their faith was strengthened. Remember, He talked about bearing fruit. He said, you have no fruit, more fruit. It's progression of stages of fruit development in their lives. And so Jesus taught his disciples, and here's the overview, here's the quick flyover of these chapters. Jesus taught his disciples to model humility and forgiveness. Humility and forgiveness. And we saw that in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John 13, verses 1 through 17. He taught them to love as he himself loved. And I want to go over that one. John 13. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I'll probably be done in about 15 minutes. So bear with me on this. But John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. So again, that commandment is only lived out when we understand who Christ is and how he loved. Again, he loved by humility. He loved in truth. He loved in self-sacrifice. He loved in service to others. I love Mark 10:45, where he says, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Too often we think in terms of self, how we're put out by something, how something is an inconvenience to us, or something, how something bothers us, or how it disrupts me. Well, excuse me. You know, life should be lived out in service for other people. It should be lived out in sacrifice of what, you know, yes, I'm inconvenienced, but if it is ultimately for the benefit of somebody else, isn't that how we should be thinking? I'm challenged by that. I confess, it's me in many ways. But he taught to love as he loves. He also taught them to know that they have a home in heaven prepared for them. Because remember, the disciples were distraught. Remember, Peter, Thomas, and Philip all asked him, "Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going? How do we know the way, Lord? Where are you going? You know the way." And Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But it's true. And I'm going to prepare this place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Thomas says, how do we know the way? And what was Jesus' response? I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. So he informs the disciples that they have a home prepared for them in heaven. He also taught the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. Remember, he told the disciples, he said, "Look, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you abandoned. But I'm going to do what? I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with you, to guide you." And he also informed them that he was teaching them how to pray in the name of the Father. He's giving them knowledge. He's equipping them. And to expect the coming of the Holy Spirit after his departure. He taught them to abide in fellowship with him, that they may bear fruit. And we talked about what does it mean to abide, from the verb minnow, to remain. And it's the idea of abiding in fellowship. And Jesus made it clear that to abide in him meant simply to obey his commands. Meant simply to obey his commands. And he says, what? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. He also taught them to expect hatred and persecution from the world. Now, this is difficult. But the believer must come to the reality that we live in a world system that is at its very core, again, hostile to God. So he taught them to expect hatred and persecution from the world. He also taught them, per tonight's discussion, to anticipate grief and joy. Grief at his departure and his death, but joy as a result of his resurrection. and his ascension and his victory that he would have over the world, and also to accept that Jesus will return to the Father, that he will return to the Father. Remember, he said, I came forth from the Father into the world, and I'm going back to the Father. What was it? Was that verse 28? John 16 to 28? Yeah, John 16:28, where he said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Mission accomplished. Right? So he came forth from the Father on a mission of love, on a mission of truth, on a mission of grace, on a mission of service to others. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And for this purpose came I into the world. Right? And for what purpose was that? To die? He came into the world for the purpose of going to the cross. I mean, that was the final. Remember John throughout, he says, his hour's not yet come, his hour's not yet come, his hour's not yet come. And then you get to John 12 and 13. The hour's come. The hour's come. It's here. The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified at the cross. And so he's met the objective. He lived a righteous life. He spoke perfect truth. There was no sin in him. And he went to the cross and he accomplished the will of the Father. And that is that he was judged in our place, that our sin was placed upon him, and that the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And he went there willingly. I mean, nobody took his life from him, but he laid it down willingly in our place. And listen, all of our forgiveness is because of what Jesus did at the cross. Eternal life, that's a gift, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, paid in full, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it that we can have all these blessings? We have a citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're called children of God. We're brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All these blessings that we have. Forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. I mean, the list is, it goes on and on and on of the portfolio of spiritual assets that we have, all courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased all these things for us in his blood, which was shed upon the cross for us. I mean, that's magnificent. And we talk about the grace of God, but the grace of God, just when you unpack the grace of God, wow, the blessings that just flow out of that. And who are we? Who are we? Romans 4:5, we are the ungodly. We're sinners, we're enemies, enemies of the cross, born in sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 tells us. We don't deserve it. It's the love of God. It's so hard to wrap the brain around, to grasp it all. And yet this was his love for us. So Jesus again revealed to him that he would return to the Father, which again spoke of mission accomplished. It spoke of him having completed the work that the Father had given him to do. Remember, he spoke of that, that the Father had given him work to do. And also to realize that they are loved by God the Father, that they are loved by God the Father. I mean, can we dare to believe that? I mean, Martin Luther, he wrestled for years. And somebody had questioned him, do you know of the love of God? And he said, the love of God? He said, I'm afraid of God. He's not a loving father. He is a judge. And he is a righteous judge. And Martin Luther, he hated God. He hated God. Because he only saw him as a righteous judge, and Martin Luther as a worthless sinner who deserved nothing but punishment. And any sense of warmth, of tenderness. And it wasn't until he understood the cross. It wasn't until he understood the cross and that the just shall live by faith, not by works, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And if we are justified by the works of the law, then Christ died needlessly. Right? But we are justified as a gift by His grace, Paul tells us in Romans 3. So when Luther came to understand that, the cross, and he understood that he was justified by faith, he says, my heart warmed. And all of a sudden, he saw God as one who was full of love and compassion. Yes, sir, you had a question.
Are we talking about Martin Luther King Jr.?
No, we're talking about Martin Luther the Reformer, who on October 31st, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, which began the Protestant Reformation. As a matter of fact, this October 31st will mark 500 years since that event. Martin Luther, German Protestant Reformer. Ask your dad.
Good reading there, son.
It's very good reading.
Very good.
Might I recommend a book called Theology of the Reformers? Theology of the Reformers.
Calvin in there too, isn't it?
Yep, and Zwingli, and a few others. So the disciples were to understand that they were loved by God the Father, that the disciples would fail him as he went to the cross. And, you know, this is an amazing thing. Think about this. Jesus loved them even though he knew they would fail him. Isn't that interesting? And you want to talk about loving eyes open. I mean, intentionally loving somebody with the full knowledge that they're going to fail you. That they're going to abandon you at the greatest hour of need. And that's who he is. He loves because of who he is and not because of who they are. And he loves eyes wide open. And that's how we're to love too, by the way. Remember Jesus said, you know, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love others as I have loved you. So do you love eyes open? Do you love knowing that people don't deserve it? Do you love knowing that people are going to fail you? Can you still love them even with that knowledge in the form? And when the hour comes for them to fail, can you still be faithful to love them to the end? I mean, this is the kind of love that we're talking about. This is commitment love. It is sacrificial love. It is a love that stays to the end. It is a love that sacrifices self for the benefit of others. It is a love that seeks God's best in others. But this is the love that Christ had. And this is just kind of grasping a snapshot of this overall teaching. And that's what we're doing. We're just doing this flyer. I should have done this at the beginning. And I regret that I didn't do this at the beginning of John chapter 13. And like I said before, if I ever teach through John again, I will. I mean, I'll cover this at the beginning of John 13 and then at the end of John 16 and sort of do it as bookends. But he taught them to realize they're loved by the Father, that the disciples would fail him as he went to the cross, and to know that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension will finalize victory over Satan and his world system. That it will finalize victory over Satan and his world system. And so we don't live in the world in the hope of victory. We live in the world in the reality of victory. We walk in that reality. We walk in that reality. And I know that whatever happens in the world, I know that when I am living out the word of Christ, when I am obedient to the commands of God's word, when I'm walking in that, you know, I don't know what's going on in the lives of other people. I look at other people and I share Christ and I speak truth and love and I try to model the things of Christ, and it just seems to fall flat. It just seems to fall to the ground. Efforts just seem just spent on nothing. But I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on in the heart of that person. I don't know what seeds are being planted. I don't. Now, there are some people that will in fact be cold, that will in fact put me off and will reject and never respond to it. But I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on in the heart of somebody who's sitting by and listening to conversations or watching behavior. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in the angelic realm, because as I'm interacting with people, there are things going on in the unseen world around me. There is demonic activity. There is angelic forces at work, both good and evil. And the battle is not mine. There are things going on in the spiritual realm that I'm not privy to, but I must live in the reality that every single thing that happens in my life is under His sovereign control. That there are no chance events. That everybody I meet is an act of providence. We had that discussion today because I was talking with a neighbor. We were talking about a dog, and all of a sudden it launched into this other conversation, which launched into another conversation. All of a sudden we're talking about theology. We're talking about a Bible college here in town. We're talking about this and that. And I even made the comment to the guy. I believe that all meetings are providential. I said that to him, and he looked at me like, yeah. But it was one of those moments where you have to live in the reality of that divine viewpoint. Now, sometimes you can verbalize that, but even when you don't verbalize it, you still have to live in that reality. That all of these things that happen in your life are not chance events. The people you meet, the things that happen to you on the highway, every little detail of your life, just the things that occur from day to day, is the Lord moving history, that He's controlling the events of history, and history's flowing somewhere. And it is ultimately going towards the return of Christ. But you're part of that. You're part of that flow. And it's living in that reality. And we live in the reality that Christ has finalized the victory at the cross. And it may not take its fullest expression until Satan is bound and Christ is on the throne. And that's true. But we still live in the reality that the judgment has been rendered. Sentence may be pending. But the verdict has already been rendered. And we walk in that. Last sentence. As a result of these truths, the disciples who live by faith would have an unshakable peace and courage while living in a hateful and hostile world. But it is only in the light of those truths that the believer can come to know that peace and can come to have that courage. Amen? All right, any questions over this? Was just kind of a quick summary, and of course we just did a quick cruise over. I took the last 3 months of the chapters we went through and just tried to consolidate it into one quick overview. But did it make sense? Did it pull it together, I hope? Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, well, next week we will pick up with the Lord's Prayer in John 17. I don't think I'll get through it in one setting. We might have to break it into two parts. We'll see. But there's some rich theology in John 17.
Next week Roger might not be here, and you guys aren't going to be here.
Oh, you're not?
We're going to Houston, and I'm going to Texas.
Oh, okay.
It'll be the 13th. Mother's
Day is the 13th. Oh, that's right. And we got stuff with Mom that weekend. Oh, we might have to wait.
I was wondering if we should.
Yeah. Okay. We might put it off for another week then. And give me a chance to study. There's a lot of theology in John 17. Okay, all right, well, let's do that then. Let's take a weekend break, and we'll come back after that, because I'd hate for people to miss out on that.
Yeah, that's one of my favorite chapters.
Yeah, boy, there's some, man, there's a lot of theology in that prayer. Amazing. Okay, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call You Father. And we call You Father because we have trusted in Your Son as our Savior. And at the moment of faith in Christ, because we have trusted in Him, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what a beloved Son He is. What a beloved Son He is. that he would come into this world, that he would take upon himself humanity, that he would walk among men, that he would show himself in truth and in grace, that he would love, that he would live so sacrificially in obedience to your will, Father, that he would go to the cross, that he would die in our place, that the punishment that belonged to us would fall upon him, oh, Father, for those of us who deserve only wrath, you have poured out your love. You have blessed us. You have forgiven us of all of our sins. You have given us life and righteousness and a place in your kingdom. Not just as servants, but as sons and daughters. And what a bright future we have before us. Father, help us. Help us to not only know Christ, but to live out his truth and his commands. And Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening, that this will be meaningful to us, that we will live out the truth that we've learned. And we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.